Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have in this new week to begin the week in your word together in the local body of Christ. Pray that you bless your people this morning as your word goes forth. Encourage your people, edify, convict where needed, strengthen your people for this life as we sojourn onward. Each day, grant us grace to be faithful. We pray that as your word goes forth, for the hearer perhaps who does not yet know you, that you draw them to yourself, a saving faith and trust, embracing the person and work of your Son, who's perfectly revealed in your word. Thank you for your word that is powerful. It accomplishes all that you've ordained as it goes forth, and it's by your word that you draw irresistibly through your Holy Spirit to yourself, which we'll hear this morning. Pray that you bless Joe as he comes and teaches, bless his preparation. Thank you for him, his family, the ministry that you have through him, and specifically here this morning. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Open your Bibles at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We have a passage in which my focus today will be verses 41 through 44. We may get to 45. But without going through the context of the previous verses, this setup in verse 41, which is where a break occurs, it wouldn't make sense. So I'm going to give a little synopsis of the chapter before we get into our verse, starting with 41. So John chapter 6, if you read it, you will see that what has happened at this point is the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 through 14 has just occurred. You will see that it's a miracle. Jesus starts first with the stomach. We see all these people. He, as deity, decides we need to feed them first, which is against man's nature to begin with. If we want to give the gospel, they come, we say, they're sufficient, let's go. He goes to the stomach first, and it's really important to recognize that. He performs a miracle with 5 loaves of bread and then 2 fish, and the crowd feels like they found their meal ticket. In that moment, in verse 15, it literally says they were going to take him by force and crown him king. Notice there was no cooperation between Jesus and the crowd here. It was force. This is what they wanted. We found someone who can fill our stomachs. Again, you will see throughout this whole passage this juxtaposition of man's nature, and you will see God's nature in Jesus Christ as deity. So there's critical points here, and Jesus uses this bread as an object lesson. And as he uses this object lesson, we see that bread, hunger, the temporal satisfaction that comes from this illustrates God's sovereignty. He illustrates it over nature, over the storms, as we see, over our will, over our souls. God is sovereign over all these things. Jesus also is shown by using bread as an illustration to be a stumbling block. So it's not just something physical that we can all comprehend, that we can all understand. We all understand what it means to be hungry. My son this morning had asked me like 5 times, is breakfast ready? Is it ready? We can all grasp this idea of hunger and bread. At the same time, the challenge is it's a stumbling block spiritually. What in the world does he mean by I am that bread? And there's a lot of discussion around that. This passage is going to expose the will of man that is bent towards not God. It's bent to not God at all because the nature of his heart is dead and he's unable to grasp heavenly concepts. That is also against our nature itself. We want to be able to say and preserve that free will. We did it. It's ours. It's by our accomplishment. I did it. I cooperated. So through his passage, as Jesus starts with feeding of the 5,000, he then, after they try to take him by force, He then leaves and crosses the sea. And in the sea, you'll see there was a bunch of boats from Tiberias. There were people, a crowd. There was a whole group of people who were following him. So when he crosses over, there's a storm. And Jesus, and John gives a very small passage or part here to this. But they cross the storm and there's a great, across the sea, and there's a great storm. The Lord calms the storm and he walks on water. So he performs a miracle. He performs a miracle to the disciples again, repeating himself that he is Lord, he is sovereign over nature. And then in verse 26 through 40, this is the meat of the passage. Verses 26 through 40, the Lord is saying to the crowd, bread can give you temporal life. It can give you satisfaction temporarily, but Jesus is the eternal way. He's the life. You'll never hunger, and there's an eternal kingdom where you can be raised with him. So they're thinking physical, earthly, and the Lord is starting to point to a heavenly realm, in which in doing so, that's not really what they want. It's not what they gravitate to. That's not the volition of their will by nature, is to be looking eternal. In verse 27, as an example, if you see in your passage, it says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. The key words, do not work food that perishes. Again, he's saying, this is not the focal point. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. They came 24 hours later for food, and he's trying to make this object lesson stop focusing on the physical. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who has come down from heaven and gives life to the world. You're looking for something temporarily. I'm giving you eternal life. This word, come down from heaven, is a battleground for the Jews. It's a problem for them, and we'll see that in our passage. So hold point there. The response of this crowd as Jesus is communicating is in verse 30 and 34, when Jesus is saying, I will give you this bread of life, you will never hunger, you will never thirst. And they said, what sign do you have that we may believe? Now, if I am of the Jews of this era, of this time, this actually makes sense. My relationship with God from all of history is that God says he will come to us. He will perform signs, wonders, and miracles. And we have this covenant. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Obey my laws. And then we have the prophets. We have priests. We have a relationship that's done if you follow and obey. And so they're looking for the prophets who will communicate to them. And if the prophet communicates to them, what happens? God is talking. Now we will listen. And so the very end of Malachi to the very beginning when Jesus comes, this is, I believe, over 400 years where God was silent. There was no prophet. So Jesus comes on to the stage and he's performing all these miracles and they're saying, what sign, what sign? They're looking for a prophet. So it's natural. That's the relationship that they've had with God all this time. He has also performed miracles. He's already fed the 5,000, and they've already seen this. And yet they say, what sign do you have? And they point back to Moses. So here's a prophet that we had. God gave us Moses, and then he gave us manna from heaven. So what do you give us? Ironic that he is manna. He is the manna from heaven. He's trying to point that out over and over. I am he. And so that's not faith. What sign do you have? Show me. Let me see it. That's not faith. That's sight. If I see it, I believe it. And that's pretty natural, again, for the heart, right? If you show me that God is real, I'll see it. If you show me where Noah had landed, then maybe I'll believe. If you show me in archaeology these things that are proof that the Bible actually happened, then maybe I'll believe. That's helpful. It gives us the context. It helps us connect the Bible. But the reality is we don't live by sight. God gives this gift of faith and regeneration that we may see with spiritual eyes. And he is going to focus on that. Give us this bread always. They still don't get that. Verse 34, give us this bread always. They don't get it. They're like, I want this food that will satisfy this stomach that I have to wake up in the morning and I can eat. I don't have to work for it. So their minds and hearts, they're spiritually appraised. So Jesus had to be very clear. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He had to be as specific as possible. I am that bread. I came from heaven. And he reiterates this in verses 38 through 40. And I have come down from heaven. So here's verse 38 through 40. He focuses on eternal life. And that Jesus will lose none of his sheep. So he is off of bread and he is onto himself. Feed on me. I will be not temporal. I will be fulfilling. And you can only comprehend that if you have eyes to see. Verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing on all that he has given me. But I'll raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Wouldn't that be interesting to physically be there in that moment and hear what in the world, or look upon the crowd? You know, 70% of all language is body language. We're missing that here. Wouldn't that be interesting that he says this to see if they start squirming a little bit? Their eyebrows furrow a little bit in confusion and say, what's going on? Why are they not getting this? Why is this a battle for them? And he says, anyone who looks upon me and believes. Well, who's going to do that? Jesus makes this distinction here of God's electing grace. The general call has gone out to all, the whole crowd, everybody's there. And all the children. But to God's children, there's a special calling. And it will work out. Notice what he says. I should lose nothing. I should lose nothing. This calling goes out. Verse 35, the word is whosoever. Do you know who is God's elect? Charles Spurgeon said, asking this question, if you know, he goes, does anybody look around the back and see if there's a tattoo on their back that says E? He goes, you don't know who God's elect is, so whosoever is to go out and give the gospel. That's it. That's our calling, to go out. And the word goes out to all. In God's common grace, it goes out to absolutely everybody. The calling is to anyone, to everyone. There is no partiality with God. Slave or free, it does not matter. No matter how great the sinner, the call goes out. It doesn't go out to a preferable people. Verse 40, everyone who looks upon the Lord. It's a calling that goes out. There's a shepherd in Scotland when we had gone years ago that we met, and he had given an example of this when he had his sheep and others that were commingled into a valley. And so all these sheep are commingled. Some of them, you can tell, they have a little spray paint on them. It's color blue or different colors. They just spray paint their coats. But he said he would go out into the valley, and when he wanted to get to his sheep, he simply would call all the sheep. And he gave his calling to all, and many of them completely ignored him. But only his, grafted out, started following him. That's the distinction here, is that God's calling goes to all, but it effectually works to his children, in which he draws them, he pulls them in this special grace. I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me. It will be effectual. It will work. When he sends it out to his children, he's going to draw you in. And that's where we get this break in verse 41. Verse 41, there's a new company that's introduced. It's not in any part of this passage except right here, namely, the Jews. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him. Do you see that? That's an important distinction. Well, why is it the Jews all of a sudden? Before it was the crowd, and now it's the Jews. Well, in verse 59, it's clear that Jesus is in the synagogue. He has left where he was, crossed over to Capernaum, found a synagogue, crowds followed. He's communicating with all of them. There's a different group here too, the Jews. The Jews are known as an antagonist to the Savior. They're immediately in a negative position with him. The same grumbling that they're talking about. Let me read verse 41 and through 43 real quick. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they added, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. I think they asked a very logical question. I do. I think they sat there and asked the question that was valid. I think we all would have done the same thing. We would have seen Jesus and said, hey, I went to school with your brothers. I know you. I know your parents. We came over and played. I mean, you're now saying that you're this the bread of life that's come down from heaven? This doesn't make sense. And not only that, there's a bigger issue here. If you came down from heaven, then that means you're saying you're from God. There's not a prophet that's come down from heaven that we have ever had. What are you saying? So they're grumbling in their hearts. It's no surprise that this grumbling is also that Jesus is saying, I am the manna from heaven. You're going to feed on me. So this grumbling has multiple prongs. Numbers 11 through 6, it says, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides the manna before our eyes. This is nothing new for the Jews, is it? They've been grumbling since the beginning. God has come. He has provided satisfaction in the need, and their hearts are exposed. They grumble. But isn't that the nature of man? It is by nature not desiring God. It desires self by nature. This is the natural state of man before God. You supplied for all my needs. You gave, but you just didn't satisfy. Do you remember the Jews? They didn't just get manna. The Lord is good to them. And what does he also provide them? Meat. He says, I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out of your nostrils. And they grumbled at that too, right? They grumbled at everything. That is man's nature before God. Jesus is a stumbling block, and in and of himself, he's the stumbling block. They know his parents. So if he's the stumbling block and they do not know who he is, the Lord is going to specify something very important here about their nature. Again, the nature will be exposed over and over in this passage. They could not comprehend that Jesus was the fulfillment of the manna from heaven. They could not get that. That's a spiritual concept. They're focused physically on their stomachs, and the Lord is trying to speak eternal. They cannot get it. They will not get it. Nicodemus had the same battle, didn't he? In John 3, the Lord comes to him and says, when Nicodemus is coming to the Lord at night. And so there is some wooing going on in there. There's something happening in Nicodemus. And he asks his questions, and Jesus responds, you must be born again. He has a physical problem to a spiritual reality. How does one get born again through a mother's womb? How do you do this? I can't comprehend it with my eyes, my mind, my heart. I cannot get to this. Without those spiritual eyes, one will never be able to see Jesus before them. This is a faith walk we have. It's not a physical one. This is a spiritual faith walk. Isn't that pretty normal for us, even as believers, as we congregate here, that we go out and we have those moments where we say, but my eyes are telling me this, and the Lord has a different answer, and there's no way it can happen. well, it's look to our elections. There's no way it can happen. And yet the Lord says, it's my plan and I will accomplish all my desire. Before anything has occurred, before the foundation of the world has ever occurred, the Lord says, I have a plan, I have a purpose, and I will accomplish all my plan. There's a great comfort. We can rest in an almighty sovereign God when we see that you have to actually blind your eyes and you must have your ears deaf to the world. You must take what you see before you and go, this is a faith walk. Do not trust your eyes. Do not trust your ears. Block them. Take your senses out of it. Simply feed upon the bread of life. Have faith in him and his promises alone. Alone. I was talking with a friend today about this concept, and he brought up a good point that one of Satan's great works that he does is try to provide a seed of doubt. A seed of doubt. If you look at our laws, our justice system, O.J. Simpson got off of prison by just a reasonable doubt. Just enough that if the glove don't fit, you must acquit. If anyone remembers that, some of you are way too young. You have to ask your parents. But the idea here was that it made a reasonable doubt. You know, you're right. Just enough. It's reasonable to believe that he may not be guilty. So let's let him off. But this is what Satan did in the garden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and God gave the commandments to Adam, Satan went to Eve and he put a reasonable doubt in there. He simply said, did God really say? And the first thing that it's supposed to evoke to your heart is, well, let me think about that. Did he? And now there's the drop. And as soon as that happens and there's just a little crack, that's when our faith is challenged. That's when we start faltering. That's when we compromise. That's when we stop trusting. That's when we question over and over and over again. What the Lord wants us to do is say, focus on what you know. What do you know for sure? What do you know for certain is true? Well, I've given you my prescriptive word. It's laid out before you. If you read it and you feed on this bread over and over continually and you put it into your heart, you will be satisfied to a way and a degree in which your faith will grow, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what will happen? Fruit, a fruit of faith, a different walk, a different walk. We have a faith walk that is not physical. I can't tell you how many times I literally, in the middle of a meeting at work, am listening and going, I can't trust this. Lord, blind my eyes, stop my ears. I don't want to hear these things. It cannot be. I just need to trust you because that's known. I know this is true. I'm not going to put my eyes to what I don't know. The seeds of doubt. The reasonable doubt. I will put my heart and my mind upon the things I know. Well, this is still a stumbling block for the Jews. Here's Jesus before them. They know him in their minds. They think they know him. So the Lord has to answer this. He understands their heart. He understands that he's the one who can provide the bread. He's stated it. He's the one. But there's something that must happen. There must be something that happens preceding faith. Verse 44, he focuses on it by saying, I'm going to focus on your inability. You and Nicodemus and everybody else are going to stumble right here before me, and you're not going to believe unless, look at this condition, no one can come to me unless. It's conditional. So that means before the condition can occur, the natural state of man is unable. You cannot come to me. And your heart, if you so desire in and of yourself, you will not and you cannot come to me. You're like the Jews. You will be grumbling over and over in your heart. Unless the Lord opens your eyes, you are just like the Jews. No matter how much you say you believe, like Satan does, by the way, he has all the knowledge in the world. He knows these things to be true, but he's not drawn in by the Holy Spirit. He hasn't been drawn to the Lord to bow the knee. No, no, no. He did the opposite. No one can come. This is Jesus pointing to their inability and his heart, which is bent by nature away from God. Unless there's an effectual calling of the Lord to draw and regenerate this man's nature into new birth, they will not see. Have y'all been, I'm assuming you have, surprised some haven't, ever had s'mores in a fire pit? If you go have s'mores in a fire pit, you put wood down, you put kindling in it, you stir it up, get it nice and hot, it's ready to go for the s'mores. Where do the sparks fly? Upward. By nature. It never does the opposite and pound into the ground. That is unnatural. It is by nature. That's not how it works. That's what Job is saying in Job 5:7. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It is your nature. You are born anti-God. You are born against him. But who are you born towards? You're born towards yourself, satisfaction of self, which is why this object lesson of bread is over and overly continually coming up before the Lord. He is pointing to the temporal state of that bread, and he's pointing to man's nature and heart as it gets exposed. It will never be able to see him as Jesus, the Son of God, unless the Lord opens their eyes. The natural man isn't free by the volition of his own will to come to Jesus in and of himself. God must do a supernatural work. It must be done in something that is completely and totally counter to man's nature. This whole thing started for me, this passage. I was listening to a Christian radio station on my way to a meeting in Fort Worth. This guy was giving a solid message on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it was like, amen, amen, good job, keep going, yes, loving it. But he had a statement where he had a hypothesis that had a false, unbiblical premise, and it led to a false conclusion. It was a logical conclusion, it was just false. He said, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? In high school, a kid asked me, can God, who's so great, create a burrito so big and so hot that even he couldn't eat it? And I was like, this is nuts. But this is the idea. What happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? It's called the irresistible force paradox. There is another term for it in another country called shield and spear paradox. The idea is that this man has created a shield that can pierce any shield. I'm sorry, a spear that can pierce any shield. And he created a shield that can pierce, that can be unpierceable from any spear. It's actually from the 3rd century BC where it came up. This guy who creates this has a buyer. The buyer comes up and says, well, if I buy both, what will happen if I use the spear against your shield? And the sellers didn't have an answer. So he called it, this is his contradiction. And that's the battle right here, is that this preacher is trying to come up with an idea, what's going to happen between man's freedom of his will and God's word? What's going to win out? Who's going to win out here? Well, the preacher applies this and he says this emphatically. I know of one who can stop the unstoppable force. It's your free will. The shield wins. You have the ability to just take God and reject him and say, it's over. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you try to draw in and work within my heart, I will reject it over and over. The work of grace in this scenario is no longer irresistible. For him, it requires the consent of the will of man. You must first say yes, and then I will give you grace. Then I will give you the means of grace. But let me start with this, because this does come up when it comes to free will. I have heard friends and people say, God will not violate one's will. He will not force himself on you. I actually agree with that. I don't think he does. I don't think he does it. I think he draws you. And I think that's what the scripture teaches us. I think if you are unregenerate, you're not saved, you're blind, you're grumbling like the Jews, by nature, you cannot see him. You will not see him. But he has a drawing of his sheep. That is what the scripture speaks to. No one can come to me unless the condition is met. The Father who sent me draws him. So what is this drawing? How does this work? It's a discussion by Augustine, Pelagius, Calvin, Arminius, Luther, and Erasmus. Erasmus has an interesting take on this. For him, as they had this battle and question of the will of man, Erasmus believes the shield wins, free will. And he answers this objection that no one can come to Father unless the Father who sent him draws him by saying, God draws people in the same way that an owner of a donkey might get to it by holding a handful of carrots before its nose. The man draws, but obviously the will of the donkey is involved. There's this cooperation between the two. Erasmus is defining God luring you or something you want and you'll follow. This makes sense in a natural way. It does. But it's not what the scripture teaches. What Luther says it this way. What better drawing could there be than the drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He was present amongst the men. He taught them personally, and still they did not come. In fact, they killed him. The carrots didn't work. Did Jesus fail? Did he give the gospel? Is he the best preacher of all time, and yet he failed in drawing the people that he has called? No, there's something else going on in the heart. The ungodly does not come, and Luther puts it this way, the ungodly does not come even when he hears the word unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by shedding his spirit. When that happens, there follows a drawing other than which is outward. Christ is then displayed by the enlightening of the spirit, and by it man is rapt to Christ with the sweetest rapture, he being passive while God speaks, teaches, and draws. Rather than seeking or running himself, man isn't just passive in his cooperation, he is dead. So, unfortunately for Erasmus, the illustration would be that that donkey does not respond. The donkey is dead. It cannot respond to the carrots. By nature, his heart is bent away from God. The volition of his will is away from God. Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. No man may come. There is no cooperation. Now I will say this for anyone who says, but wait, I did pray the prayer. I did have my moments in my heart where I did actually turn to the Lord. I did do that. And I would say, yes, you did. But something preceded that. That drawing that was initiated by God is what preceded you from seeing him, recognizing him, and desiring him. He does not violate your will. You came and you turned because he regenerated your heart. It could not have happened any other way because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. No man may come. In fact, Romans 8, verse 7 puts it this way. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There's your inability. It doesn't even have the capacity to bow the knee to the Lord in and of itself. Now, I do believe in free will, and I want to make sure it's defined. If anyone is saying, Joe, you don't believe in free will, I do. I believe it's a little bit different, though, in the way most people see it. I believe free will is a construct in which man does not recognize his nature is bent against God, but he is totally free every single time when God calls out. What does he do by the volition of his will? Freely reject over and over and over. Freely rejects over and over. And then when the Lord comes in and he does the drawing and he does the work and he regenerates the heart, then what happens? He changes the will. It goes from bent against God, and he woos into this drawing by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, so that man then says, I see him for who he is, and I believe. Why is it that you can give the gospel to so many, and then some sit there and say, I got it, and then others absolutely reject him, and yet we have the greatest pastor of all time to do this? And you can see the winnowing out of the sheep and the goats. This word draw is the same word used in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:3, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love and a loving kindness. I have drawn thee. So here's the Lord saying, I did it in love. So we can add the testimony of the prophets to this drawing. Peter drew his sword. The same word used here of drawing. Peter used his sword to slice off the ear of the high priest. The same word is the drawing of nets to the shore. John 21:6, full of fish. Pull it in. And he's pulling or drawing this net in. Acts 16, Paul and Silas and the magistrates, there's a drawing. Now in each sense, there seems to be in this word a bit of resistance. There's a battle. But this resistance in every single one of these passages are overcome. In other words, it's a successful force. William Barclay is a well-known interpreter, and he uses this passage, and he says this. There's always the idea of resistance. God can and does draw men, but man's resistance can defeat the pull of God. That was surprising that he said that, right? Leon Morris responded to that, and he says, there is not one example in the New Testament of the use of this verb where resistance of calling of God's people is successful. If God says he has called, effectually called, and he has just stated in our passage, he will lose no one, it will do its work, and he will accomplish all that the Father has given, then all of his drawing to his sheep will what? Be successful every single time. Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Irresistible grace does not mean that whenever the calling to believe goes out with the Spirit, it's irresistible and all believe. It means rather that the calling is resisted by those who are spiritually dead, the Jews that are grumbling, their hearts are against God. He can make the gospel irresistible when he opens their blind eyes, opens their deaf ears, and turns their heart of stone to flesh. God's calling is ineffectual to the goats. It's effectual and irresistible to his sheep. He will lose none of them. Titus 3:5, according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We can see this through Scripture. There's so many passages. I mean, if you think of Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 43, Jesus calls out, come forth. He's been dead many days. Did Lazarus have in and of himself the ability to regenerate himself such that he had the ability to awaken? No. It had to be done by God himself. He was made alive because a dead man can't hear and a dead man can't respond. The same is true spiritually in the same way. So why do we hit this so hard? Why are we focused on this so hard at this passage? Why did the Lord respond to the Jews in this way? We'll look at the last part of our verse here in verse 44. and I will raise him up on the last day. Isn't that so critical? We one day will stand before the Lord, the King of Kings. And are you going to say, I did it? Look, you gave this great, beautiful picture and painting, and I thought, I like that. I'm just going to do it. I'm the donkey, and the carrot looks pretty good. By the volition of my own will, I did it. I hope not. I hope that's not the heart and the mind, because guess who gets the glory there? Man. I've asked this question to many friends. I've had it given to me, response to me this way. One person said, Jesus did 99% of the work. I did that one. Or you can shrink it. Jesus did 99.9% and I did that 0.1% with my cooperation that I did. I had a neighbor tell me, I'm on the cross doing the work. And the parts that I fail on, he takes the other part on the cross that I can't. This is the idea of grace. This is the idea of man's will and where they stand before God in their own heart and their mind. But I'm here to tell you the confidence that you and I have is that we are saved by grace. It is not of us, that no man may boast. Our will is bent against God, and only because of the regenerating work that he did, the free gift of faith in which he gave us, changed our hearts, that we went from a heart of a lion and stone to a sheep, dependent upon the Lord himself, the bread of life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage, this lesson that you've given us. We thank you, Father, that for all who are here, by your grace, we've been saved. It's a free gift. It's not of ourselves. We thank you, Father, that for everyone who has come, Father, that we will do your work and do your bidding because we love you, because you first loved us. Go before us in the next lessons that we have before us to help us to hear your word before us, and that our hearts may be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.